chapter 15. It would be really easy if everything that God expected of us to do in our daily lives, either as individuals or the church, was all kind of written down in a set of instructions. You know, this is what you should do today. And Heidi was talking about, you really feel the Lord's led you to do something, and then what's the next step? You know, is this really of the Lord or not? And the Lord makes things plain. Sometimes I think when it comes to how churches are led, to how churches face questions, is this right? Is this of the Lord? Most people draw a blank for being able to say, here is the Lord's plan for understanding the Lord's will. How can we as a church face this crisis, a difference of opinion? Things look like they were one way, but are we sure where they're that way? How do we face it, and how do we make decisions as a church? As we've been working, and this is part of the series in Baptist Distinctives, how does a Baptist church make decisions, especially when they deal with issues of controversy? In Acts chapter 15, we're going to look today at a doctrinal controversy. There are other controversies in local churches. There are personality controversies that we read about in the book of Philippians. Two women fist fighting in the parking lot kind of thing with Euodias and Syntyche. There are other kinds of things that churches faced with what is the next step and what should we do. This is a doctrinal controversy, but there are principles here we can learn. What we're trying to present to you today, and I'll start off by telling you what I'm going to say before we say it, you're going to see that it was the local church congregation that was the authority in this matter. That congregational church government is not opposed to, nor does it stand without leadership. You'll find the apostles and the elders provided leadership to many local churches, by the way, here meeting as one city church. But how does a church deal with a doctrinal matter? In particular, is there somebody thumping on the window? This is the return of the cluster flies. I don't know if you have them out at your house, but I don't know if there's a big cluster fly over there. Makes me worried about the return of the cluster birds or whatever. But now pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Let's get into the text here. Here was a church. Churches, several churches, and the church I'm going to talk about is not the church at Jerusalem. I'm going to talk about the church who had the problem, and that's the church at Antioch. Here is a church faced with a tremendous doctrinal crisis. People have come to them from the mother church, if you will, in Jerusalem, the first of all churches, the church that still is under the guidance not only of pastors, but also of the apostles. And people have come from that church teaching a doctrine that says, you Gentiles up there in Antioch have to become Jews, have to be circumcised, if you're really going to follow the Lord. They'd never considered this. It hadn't been something that had even been presented to them. Paul, a Jew, had been sent from the church at Jerusalem to help teach them, and he'd never taught them that. I mean, what are we supposed to think? We're Gentiles. We don't know the Bible as well as these people in Jerusalem, the apostles. What is this? I want you to see how the church at Antioch reaches a conclusion. In between, we're going to see the church at Jerusalem, which is really an assembly or a group of churches, helping them make a decision. But the key to this passage, the passage begins and ends with the people at Antioch. This is very important. This is one of the key turning places, chapter 13 through 15 in Acts. It ain't me. somebody doesn't want this message preached today, but we're going to get it out here.
You can just turn it off. Without it, I've never had a problem in that regard. The key here is that in the course of the book of Acts, the church starts out as a Jewish church centered in Jerusalem, and by the time we come to the center of the book, everything is being transferred from one foot to another, and from now on, the central church is going to be a Gentile church in Antioch.
The church at Jerusalem is the base, the mother church, but the church at Antioch is where the gospel went out to the whole world from. That becomes the heart of Christianity, that church at Antioch. And here we're seeing a conflict between the church at Antioch and the church at Jerusalem. But how they harmonized and the role of the brethren in the congregation is really crucial in this. By the way, let us begin, if I can, with chapter 13. Just a quick principle. The church at...
This is for taping purposes. Okay.
The church at Antioch had a number of teachers and people who had come from Jerusalem. It says in verse 13, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. He's the one whose father was, Niger means black, who carried the cross of Christ. Lucius of Cyrene, I mentioned that to my Sunday school class today. Menachem, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. As they ministered and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Having fasted and prayed, they sent them away. Who is the they? Is it these teachers and supposed leaders of the church? It doesn't say leaders, by the way. It just has their role as prophets and teachers. Or is it the local church? Notice we come also in verse 4. So being sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Again, this church at Antioch, when it's about to make a brand new move to send out missionaries to the Gentiles, how are they going to act? Well, from the first four verses, it could either be a group of leaders in the church decided to send a couple of their number out to reproduce the church, or the local church did it. Now come with me to chapter 14. Let's find out what happens when they return to Antioch. And I think we'll find out how they were sent. When they preached the gospel in verse 21 to that city and to many others, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and back to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. Notice coming down, I'm going to come back to 23 in a moment, but especially in verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. When they come back, they report to the assembled church, not to the leaders of a church, not to a committee who sent them out. They report to the people who had sent them, to that local church, to that assembled gathering together. This is the same procedure of the assembled people at Antioch making the decision that we're going to find in verse 15. Chapter 15, notice. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Circle that. We'll return to that. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. How can you be saved? You won't even obey the Bible. You won't get circumcised. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, that means they argued up and down with them. There are people whose idea of a good church is one that never has a debate, never a murmur, never a whisper. It's all smooth and placid. That's either a good church or a corpse. You know, neither one gives you much problem. You don't hear a peep out of either one. What the Bible focuses upon is truth. And when falsehood enters in, the men within the church, the teachers within the church, stand up and say, that's not true. There is no question among the leadership of the church as to the truth. Paul and Barnabas are those who are dissenting. There's no question as to what is the truth. But Paul and Barnabas aren't the ones who decide within the local church what is the truth. That's an important point. The leadership of the church aren't appointed to be deciders for you of what God's truth should be. God leaves that in your hands. Let me show you a couple passages. John, 1 John chapter 2. In writing to the churches, the apostle John is warning them about a very insidious heresy, which, by the way, is not easy to understand. I know pastors who have almost lost their minds trying to explain the doctrine of Gnosticism to their church members. It will drive you nuts trying to understand. This is not an easy heresy to understand. But notice what John says. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. He's talking, by the way, to all of the people, as will become obvious. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. He said, he calls himself an elder. Word is used many different ways in the Bible, sometimes for the leadership of a church, sometimes for older men, sometimes the apostles called themselves elders. Peter does, John does. He said, I've written to you as a spiritually wise and knowing one, as a leader to try to show you and expose this error. But, he says in verse 27, but the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. I think earlier, I won't take time to go back to it, this is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He says, I don't need to teach you. What I am doing is exposing you to truth, but inside all of you is a sounding board. Inside all of you is the Holy Spirit. He abides in you. That means he stays. Anybody who tells you the Holy Spirit can leave a born-again believer is telling you a lie. John says the Holy Spirit abides in you forever. That was the promise Jesus gave to John in the Gospel of John chapter 14. Jesus said, I will send to you the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit who is now with you, but after I send him, he will be in you, and he will abide in you forever. That Holy Spirit who abides in you is a sounding board. You don't need eldership and leadership to explain and to tell you what the truth is. It resounds inside of you. The brethren are those who are born again who have the Holy Spirit inside of them, and you know it. They're simply telling you the truth, and the truth rebounds off of you. You are the guarantee of truth. It's not that the leadership presents you with the truth, and you say, oh, it sounds good, they must know. You're the sounding board. Come back with me to 1 Timothy, that passage which we read this morning, chapter 3. After talking about church officers and leaders, bishops, the term means overseer. It's the technical term for the office of the leader of a church. Elder is a term that's used. Pastor is a term that's used. All three of them refer to the same individual. But after talking about the leaders and about their responsibility, they're supposed to be apt to teach, godly men, full of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 15, talking to Timothy. But if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a local church, the pillar and ground of truth. The leaders aren't the pillar and ground of truth. It's not that the leaders have to be the ones who have all the answers. The church, the local church, obviously in distinction to the leadership that he's just presented, they're the pillar and ground of truth. That's you. I can't emphasize this enough. I asked my wife last week, I tend to get much more intense when I talk about Baptist principles, and I don't mean to get tense, but intense. This is so key. Nothing works when you depart from the biblical pattern. The pattern is that you are the pillar and ground of truth. That means you are the ones who sustain the truth by the Holy Spirit, not the leadership. If you pick a church because the pastor is the right kind of preacher, that's the wrong church. You want a church where the people uphold the truth. You're supposed to be taught. I'm not telling you the truth. I'm exposing you to the Bible, and the truth is supposed to ring in your hearts, make that resounding. What truth is a reflection. It's a reflection of God's principles. God's eternal person and principles, truth in this world, is anything that reflects that, anything that sounds true, like C on a piano and C on anything. And it's all the same note. It doesn't matter what instrument you're playing, it's the same note. You should be able to judge. They're equal. You're the sounding board for truth, not the leadership. The leadership exposes you to the truth and to the principles, but you're the one who determines what is true. You're the one who answers to that. They have to convince you. That is their role. It's not your role to convince me. My role as a preacher is to convince you, because you are the judges. You are the court of inquiry. You are the ones who determine where truth will be. One very dangerous situation we have in our day is that the place of the local church has been replaced by seminaries and Bible colleges. Men will teach truths in Bible colleges and never have pastored a local church. And they'll teach a generation of pastors who will go out and try to teach the churches the truth. The pastors are not the sounding boards and the propagators of truth the local church is. Every truth is put to the test in the local church. It takes you about a year after seminary to unlearn some of the things you were taught, and to learn that for all of its faults and foibles, the local church is still the sounding ground for truth. You may know more about the Bible than they do, but they can spot truth as well as anybody. Churches have an eye when they are spiritual and doing what the Bible tells them to do, have an eye, a God-given eye by the Holy Spirit to spot truth. And he tells Timothy, that's the church that's the sounding board of truth. You're not holding up the church. The church is sustaining the ministry. In Ephesians, you equip the saints, they do the work of the ministry, including the propagating of truth. You're not doing the ministry. I'm equipping you as a minister, are equipping them to do the ministry. Come back here to Acts again. A couple very simple points. Notice how the church at Antioch acts upon these principles. First, the word brethren. This becomes a key word in the New Testament. Brethren. The word means we're equals. The word says that there is a priesthood, an equality of the believers. It implies a unity and equality together. So much so that there are many groups who have taken a denominational name of the brethren to uphold this principle of equality among us. It's a key Baptist principle. We are brethren. I am someone who has received more training than you, but I am not a person who has a better God-given ability to spot truth because of my position. Within a congregation, there will be individuals who have more discernment in certain areas, or more training in certain areas, or more ability. Some people have great discernment, but don't really have an ability to expound it, to propound it. But we're all equals when it comes to discerning the truth, because the Holy Spirit lives within each one of us. Each one of us has a God-given ability, and as a unity, that's what we are as brethren. I also want to show you that in this passage, I'll show you in a moment, brethren is a code word, a synonym for the local church, for all the believers. Notice what they do. When no small dissension among the leadership takes place, what do? They, who is the they? It's the brethren. They determine, because it can't be Paul and Barnabas, because the Paul and Barnabas and the them are two groups who are arguing. They, the brethren of verse 1, the local church, determined. The church made the decision, not the leadership. The brethren made the decision that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders. Let's get some help from these people. Why go to Jerusalem? Well, because the error came from Jerusalem. Let Jerusalem tell us about these people. Notice verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church. Not the teachers, by the church. This is the same procedure that was used with the sending out of missionaries. The church sent the missionaries out, they reported back to the church. Now they're using this procedure for solving a problem. We as a local church will send people to get an answer, and those people will bring an answer, a help, back to us. It's the local church doing this, the church. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received, how? By the church. This is a real key point here. The Bible is describing to us the process of authority, the process of who is talking to who. One church talking to another church. There's the authority. Within the church, they're going to get the help and the exposure of truth from the apostles and the elders, but it's church to church. Okay? The Jerusalem Council, we'll come back to that in a moment, is a big argument.
one big, long argument. It says there is no small dissension, if I can find it down below, before James stands up. By the way, it's also kind of interesting in terms of church government. Here's a church council. All the apostles are there that we know of. Certainly Peter was there. Okay, they're all there to give advice to a local church that's asked for it. Okay, they all come together for that problem. Everybody has their say. Okay, Peter in verse 7. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up. This is all of the elders and the leaders and the apostles talking this over, trying to give some guidance to the church. Okay, Peter stands up and says what he knows. Okay, he says everything. And then in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. Apostles, apostles. But notice, and after they became silent, James answered. James states the conclusion, the consensus of everybody. If Peter is the Pope, how come somebody else is running the meeting? Ever I went about that question? If Peter's the Pope, he's the guy who, you know, delivers the papal edict, which they use the unfortunate term bull for in the Catholic Church. When a papal edict comes forth, the technical name is a papal bull. I won't go into that, but that's an unfortunate term that they have adopted themselves. So if he's the Pope, if he's the voice of God upon the earth, if he's the one who speaks the truth and everybody goes, amen, amen, how come he's not doing it? Because he's not the Pope. James is not even one of the disciples. He's the brother of Jesus. He is a pastor in that local church. James says, here's the consensus. Here's what I'm gathering from all of you. Okay? And he tells them what his thinking is on the matter. Basically, we can't burden the Gentiles with all these things that God did for the Jews. Okay. Notice, verse 22. This is James's summation of the consensus of opinion of all of these leaders and teachers. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch. They lead the church in the decision. And by the way, that's what I'm trying to do for you. Present truth and lead you. But who makes the decision? They were officially asked by an authority, a congregation, for help. When it comes to sending an answer back to the congregation, the apostle doesn't write. Okay, you can't just write scripture. Everything an apostle did wasn't scripture. You know, if Paul wrote a laundry list, that wasn't scripture. But they were the ones who led, but the entire church who has been asked to give an answer, now the entire church says we agree with that. I think that even in the Greek, the word for pleasing plus the dative here used three times in Acts, I think it has to do with the vote of the church. The church said, that's what we want to do. It's not the church suggests to the elders and the elders say we do it. The elders suggest to the church and the church says that's what we do. That's the way it works in the church. The leadership leads and presents, but the decision is made by the church. And they say, let us send. By the way, it's the same process by which was sent to Antioch. The whole church to send chosen men. Okay, leading men among the brethren. Now notice verse 23. They wrote this letter. The apostles and elders and brethren. Instead of saying the apostles and elders in the church, they now call them brethren. The word brethren is a synonym in this passage for the local church, for what we might call the lay people. Although that's not a good term because lay distinguishes you from the priesthood or the servants. But those people, all of the members of that church said, we are writing to you and it's being done in all of our names. This isn't the apostles telling you. It's not a few teachers telling you. You ask our church for an opinion. Now our church is going to give you that opinion. And notice why in verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out for us. Very gracious, aren't they? They're saying, we're not trying to tell you what to do. It's not like we're the big mother church and you be the little daughter churches and I'll run your life. Some people from us have given you problems. So we are trying to explain to you that they didn't represent us. We're trying to explain to you what's actually happening here. Notice what he says in verse 25. It seemed good to us being assembled with one accord. That's the local church. Fly, go. That's the local church
saying, we have made this decision. Not the apostles, not the leaders. It seemed good to all of us assembled here as a church. That's another reason why I believe it's a church vote. They're saying, this is our decision as a church. It was pleasing to all of us. And then notice in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They considered that when they met together as an assembled church, that what they were doing is reflecting the teaching and the will of the Holy Spirit. They had the boldness to say, what we are telling you isn't our opinion. We think that's what it seems good to the Holy Spirit. We are giving you what we feel led by the Holy Spirit to say to you. We're not a democracy in this church. We belong to a king. And when we meet together to vote, it's not up to us to say, my opinion and my opinion. It's up to us to say, this is how we feel the Holy Spirit leading us. Churches, and especially Baptist churches, get themselves into high, hot water when politics enter in. When everybody's got their special interest group, when everybody thinks, this is the way I want it, and this is the way I want it. And they argue over the most foolish of things. Oh, that Baptists were arguing over theology and not foolish things that enter in along the way that will mean nothing in 10 years. But people gather together and they politic and get some people on my side and we'll come together and we'll take the meeting. That's contrary to the policy of congregational church government. We meet together to listen to what's said, to be moved by the Holy Spirit through the testimony of what's being said. If you come to a business meeting already having made up your mind, you've entered the business meeting without a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You can come to a business meeting and saying, this is my opinion, because everybody has opinions. But when you come into a business meeting, you're waiting to say, Lord, let me hear what's being said. Let me hear the wisdom. I might not change my opinion, but maybe I'll change my vote. I might not change my opinion completely, but maybe it needs to be tempered. Or maybe I'm wrong. That may be too far a stretch for some. Okay, you don't have to admit you're wrong. We'll know it. But just be willing to say, Holy Spirit, that's the point, that the Holy Spirit worked through me. By the way, this is all the way through the Bible. Paul tells the Corinthians, if you're going to put somebody out of the church, you do it with the Spirit of Jesus Christ assembled in your midst. You don't do it on your own authority. You do it because you're acting for Him. They send the letter. Notice verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. When they had done what? Gathered the multitude together. Those were the ones who sent them. Those were the ones they report back to. Get all the people together. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. It's going back and forth. Antioch church sends to Jerusalem for help. Jerusalem sends the help back, also with certain teachers. When they send the teachers back to Jerusalem, they say, our church, our brethren, want to greet the apostles and thank you for the help. It's a local church. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. There's another side to this that we haven't entered into that I'm going to talk about when we talk about the leadership of the church. There's a role in terms of the leadership to expose truth, to present it, to rule in terms of organizing the household of God appropriately and to teach that truth. But it's the local church that is the one that everybody is answering to. When it comes to making the decisions, they're the ones who are doing it. That's why we do it. We don't vote in this church because it's an American thing. We don't vote in this church because they've done it for 200 years. If you think that, you really need to rethink your entire view of why we do things. We go to the Bible and say, how did they deal with their problems and crises? How did they deal with a crisis that's, by the way, beyond the congregation? The congregation of Antioch said, this is beyond us. You leaders are discussing this. How should we know? The church says, we'll go down to Antioch and get help from there. The church at Antioch says, okay, we'll get the help that we can from our leaders and then we'll send an answer back to you. That's how it's supposed to work. It's not a tradition. If it is, our church won't last a generation. Traditions never last more than a generation. They stultify and die out. You're the pillar and ground of truth. That means you have to be convinced of these truths. You have to see them yourself. That's whether this church stands upon the truth or not. It's where you stand, or in this case, where you sit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to apprehend your word correctly. I pray that the things that we've taught would come from you. Anything that was not of you, anything, Father, that does not reflect your truth would pass away like the chaff. But, Father, that each one of us would recognize that we sit here with your Holy Spirit within us, that Holy Spirit yearns to bear witness to our Heavenly Father, to Jesus Christ our Savior. May he do so in our hearts today. May we as a church build only upon the work of God and grace and the Holy Spirit and nothing else. And Father, I pray that you might help us to understand why and what we do, to have a characteristically biblical Christianity. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.